all right. The new heavens and the new earth. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. One of the things that I've been asked a number of times this week, shown up here in the box, I think we'll go ahead and stop putting questions in the box. We're running out of time to answer them. I still have a few more to do tonight. But one of the questions that's been thrown around a number of times, and I trust we'll answer that here at the beginning, is this one. What is the new heaven going to be for if God and His people are on the new earth? And this whole idea of a new heaven and a new earth. And I know some of the thoughts that I've been sharing this week might be new to some of you, but I trust the Scriptures will convince you of the truth of that as we look here at Revelation 21. Let me give you another, and I'll answer that question, or the Lord will answer that question as we go through the message. Here's another question, Revelation 14:6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The question is this: is this how the gospel will be preached to all the nations, or will God use Christians to do so? Well, we certainly believe that God is using His people to preach the gospel to every creature. That's the Great Commission, isn't it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But why in Revelation 14:6, in the midst of all of these things, why is an angel flying in the midst of heaven preaching the gospel to every nation? That's a good question. And I can't say that I have an answer for that question. The only thing I can think of with regards to that is simply this, that those inhabitants of the earth failed to listen to the voice of humanity as the church was preaching the gospel. And sometimes it seems as though, because after preaching the gospel, they call upon the world to fear God and worship Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. It is almost like it's a reminder to humanity of the glorious offer that God made them, and yet they've rejected it and have not received it. And so now, having not received it from men, angels will begin to proclaim it in the heavens. Let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation 21. This week has been a very sobering week. Sure, if you've sat through most of the messages, thinking about all the things that are coming upon the earth, getting down to the last few words of the book of Revelation, John says, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let's look at Revelation 21 and turn the corner here and begin to see what God has prepared for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And he said unto, and he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." We'll start out with those first five. I think it's very important to begin and to have an understanding of what does it mean, a new heaven and a new earth. Is this earth going to be annihilated? Is this earth and heaven going to be vaporized? Is the earth going to be something that is gone? And God is going to make a completely new heaven and a completely new earth. There's been a number of people that have been asking about that. And so I would like to, again, consider some Bible verses and to help us to understand what God is going to do and His purposes in it. So let's hold our finger there and look back to 2 Peter again, chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. And it's important as we read through this that you understand the comparison that Peter is trying to make between the destruction of the old world before Noah's or during Noah's day and destruction that is coming at the return of Jesus. Let's jump down to verse number 4. There are people who are coming who are scoffing at the return of Christ, the possibility that Jesus will come. And in verse number 4, Peter says this, and they say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. I'd like you to notice there in verses 5 and 6 that Peter, as he writes this, he talks about the heavens which were of old in verse number 5. And then in verse number 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perish. Now, as you read that, I think all of us would accept the fact that when Peter says the world that then was, the world that perished, the heavens that were of old, I think all of us understand what Peter means. And the reason why we understand is because we live on this side of that judgment. We understood what has happened, that the heavens and the earth, which were back then, were completely transformed by a cataclysmic flood. And that cataclysmic flood changed the face of the earth. And so that when Noah came out of that boat, he came out to a new heaven and a new earth. It was a new world to him. And as Peter writes these words, he brings out how that Noah, during the judgment in Noah's day, God judged the old world. The old world perished. The heavens were of old. But notice verse number 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now. So think about it. Before Noah's day, the heavens were old. And the world was a world that then was. And that world perished. And sometimes when you read the word perish, you might think, well, did God just annihilate the earth back then during the flood? No, He didn't. We all know that. But then in verse number 7, it says, but the heavens and the earth which are now. Well, do you know what? We have heavens, don't we? We have an earth that we're living on now. The heavens and the earth which are now. The present heavens and the present earth which are now. How many of you know that it was the same heaven and the same earth that was back then? It's just it's been changed. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, I don't know how many of you would say that the heavens today and the earth today is a new heaven and a new earth. But when you read this passage, you get that idea that the earth and the heaven which were before Noah's day were the old heaven and an old earth that perished. And the heavens and the earth which are now, that's what we're living in, these heavens and these this earth is reserved unto another judgment, isn't it? And this heaven and this earth, which is now, is being reserved for a judgment that is of fire. And so what Peter is doing here is he is comparing the judgment of Noah with the coming judgment that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring. As the heavens and the earth were made new after the flood, so the world will also change and be made new again. Verse 6 says that the old world perished. Did the old world disappear? No, it did not. When Peter talks about perish, he's talking about every living thing. It says in the book of Genesis, on the face of the earth was destroyed. Matter of fact, the fossil record shows us that, doesn't it? All the things on the face of the earth was destroyed, but it's the same planet, it's the same ball, it's the same giant rock that is hanging in the midst of space. But here in the days to come, the Lord is going to judge it, this time not with water, but with fire. And as that water, as I spoke about this morning, as that water broke in the crust of the earth and the great deeps came forth with floods, even so, when those mountains and islands collapse into the earth, there is going to come a great magma and fire being thrown up into the sky. And I believe, just like it was in Noah's day, that the same thing is going to happen. Instead of water, it's going to be fire. Now here's something always to remember about the Lord, and I think this will bring things into perspective. God is a redeemer. He is not a waster. God is someone who redeems. You might remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 and the people had finished eating and there were scraps laying all over the floor there, all over the grass, and Jesus told His disciples to go and gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. God is a redeemer. And to show you what that, and this will answer your question, I trust, look to Romans chapter 8. I believe this verse will clarify it for us here. In Romans chapter 8, verse 21. Romans chapter 8, verse 21, Paul is writing, he says these words, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Would you accept this morning, that the whole creation is groaning under the curse? They are groaning, waiting for the redemption. They are waiting for the curse to be removed. That's why the Scripture says in Revelation 22, there should be no more curse. There should be no more death. There should be no more suffering. But not only are we waiting for the redemption of our bodies, Paul says, but the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together with us. You know what the creation is waiting for? Not annihilation. It's waiting for redemption. The creation is waiting for redemption. Creation is waiting for God, the great Redeemer, to remove the curse from off the earth, and so that this creation no longer will groan. And you and I trust, if you have the Spirit of God in your heart, I trust you feel that very same thing. We are groaning within these bodies, waiting for the redemption of this physical part. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan within ourselves. And so here, even the creation is groaning, not waiting to be annihilated, not waiting to be cast off. The creation is waiting for the Lord to make it a redeemed creation, a new creation. By the way, That reminds me of the verse in 2 Corinthians. Are we not a new creation in Christ Jesus? You know, when we sin, God could have just thrown us away and discarded us, and He could have made a new race of people. But our God is a Redeemer. And we're thankful for that. But God didn't just say, well, Adam and Eve, you've sinned, and therefore I'm going to discard you. But He began a process of redeeming. And so when you think about creation, when you think about our mortal bodies, think about the fact that God is wanting to redeem it. And that the whole creation, including us who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are groaning, waiting for redemption. Let's go back now and look at this passage in Revelation 21. The Bible says there will be no more sea. And so in the renovation, there will be no more bodies of water. Revelation 21 and verse 2 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and shall be their God." Now here again, something that I shared with you, and some people had a hard time with accepting this, is that this heaven, this new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven unto this new earth. And this is where God is going to dwell. He is coming down. Isn't that a beautiful thing? The Lord Jesus came down to where humanity was. Notice five times in verse number 3 how this is repeated. Look at the first time. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Second time. And He will dwell with them. Third time. And they shall be His people. Fourth time. And God Himself shall be with them. And finally, and be their God. And this is the blessing of heaven, brothers and sisters, is the fact that in our eternal state, we will be with Him. We will be with the Lord. Heaven is a place for those, listen, who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And that is what heaven is for. It's not for those who want to go fishing. It's not for those who want to play golf on the beautiful golf courses of heaven. It's not for those who want to relax and to enjoy eating and drinking and being merry. It's for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 16, my friend, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, let him be anathema maranatha. You know what that means? Let him be cursed when Jesus comes, because the Lord Jesus Christ is coming for those who love Him in sincerity. Do you love Jesus today in sincerity? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How can you love the world and love Jesus? Heaven is a place where God is dwelling and men dwell in His presence. And so when the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see the wonderful promise, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be in His presence. I wrote this down. Love is always engrossed with the person, not the things that the person can supply. Isn't that true? Love is always engrossed with the person. So many people want God to give me this and do this for me. But love is engrossed with being with that person. And that's what heaven is. And if your heart is, Lord, when I get to heaven, I want this. And when I get to heaven, I want that. The truth of the matter is, all those who are ready for heaven are simply wanting to go there to be with Him, with the Lord Jesus. You know, that's a good lesson for us as parents. Children don't need things, they just need us. Here in verse number 2, it's described as a holy city. A city is where people dwell. It is described as a bride. Look down to verse number 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed thee that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God, out of heaven from God. This new Jerusalem is the church. Think about it. This new Jerusalem is the church dwelling in God's presence with no limitations. You know, the Bible says the church today is called the habitation of God through the Spirit. But there are so many limitations. We have a vile body, don't we? We live in a vile world and we have a devil that is tempting us on a regular basis. Yet we are, as a people, the habitation of God through the Spirit with many, many limitations. All the vileness around us. But in this new Jerusalem, all the limitations will be removed. The body will be changed at the appearing of Christ. The world will be changed. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. Can you imagine an environment like that? No limitations. Dwelling in the presence of the Lord. Jesus said it this way, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And that's this place right here. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so Christ will come to receive us to Himself. And He will reign, as we've learned, till He puts all enemies under His feet. And then after making the new heaven and new earth, redeeming this planet and this heaven, He will bring this dwelling place that He went to prepare down from God out of heaven. Well, verse number 4 says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." What causes all these things in this life? What causes sorrow? What causes pain? What causes death? Well, these things are caused by the very things that the Lord is going to get rid of. It's caused by the devil. It's caused by a fallen world that we live in. You know, that tsunami that struck Japan 7 or 8 months ago, many people were weeping and wailing as they saw their family and children being wiped out, taken out into eternity. Why the sorrow? Why the pain? Because we're living in a fallen world, a world that is groaning under the curse. But you take that fallen world and redeem it. There'll be no more curse. There'll be no more earthquakes, no more tornadoes, no more storms. What causes these things? The devil, the fallen world, our vile body. How many of you have wept or have suffered pain because of yielding to the temptations of this vile body? Oh, what a grief this vile body is. Unconverted people. But all this is going to change. By the way, let me just assure you that there will be church problems around until the Lord Jesus comes. We're going to see here in a little bit that we need to address the church problems in a proper way. And so why? Why is there death? Why is there sorrow? Why is there crying? Why is there pain? All these things is because there is still a devil walking about. There is still a fallen world that we live in. We still have a vile body. There are still unconverted people all about. But when those things are removed, can you imagine what an environment that would be? And so there would be no more death and no more sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. But I'd like you to notice what it says here in the end of verse 4. For the former things are passed away. You know, some people say, how can I be happy in heaven when I know my son or my daughter, or I know my husband or maybe my father and my mother are suffering in the eternal fires of hell? How can I be happy? I remember when I was in the Philippines many years ago, sticks in my memory. I was visiting a church there, a small church, and as they were about ready to start the services, they were having a baptism that morning. I saw a man being brought in by two other men. He was an older man, and he was on a cot. And they had carried him 5 miles to come to church. And he had just been converted, the minister told me, and he was going to be baptized that day. Well, he stood up and gave a testimony before his baptism. And during the testimony, he began to share of the joy of his conversion, but of the sorrow of the reality that his mother and father, who were Catholic, his mother and father, it now came to his realization that his mother and father were going to spend eternity in hell because they had died. And he realized that they were lost. And so in the very, very days and moments that he received Jesus and had the light and the understanding that he could be born again and saved through the blood of Jesus, it dawned on him that those people who he loved were in hell because they never understood nor knew the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's an amazing verse. I'd like you to think about it tonight. Or today in Isaiah 65, verse 17, Jesus said this, or Isaiah said this, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind." Boy, that's a thought to think about, isn't it? I was thinking about that this morning. The Bible says, "I will create a new heaven and a new earth, and all the former things shall no longer come into your minds." You know, there's coming a day when you get to that place that all those things that were in the past, all those memories that you had, they will no longer come to mind. Think about that. You'll no longer remember those loved ones that were lost in hell. You'll no longer remember that wayward son or daughter who were lost. Those memories will be taken from you. You know, the rich man, he remembered his brothers while he was in hell. But those who go to the new heaven and the new earth will not remember the former things. And they shall pass away from them. You know, it's a sad thing to be around someone who has Alzheimer's, and maybe a man who is suffering from that disease, and his wife is right there with him, and his wife says to him, "Do you know me, honey?" And he looks at her in the honesty of his heart and he says, "I don't know who you are." What a tragedy. What a tragedy to not be able to recognize, especially someone who has loved you throughout your life. You know, someday in heaven, as we walk the streets of gold that we're going to read about, we might ask a mother and ask a mother, "Do you remember that son, or do you remember that daughter who was wayward, who was lost and who went off to hell?" And that mother will honestly say, "No, I can't remember any of my children. I don't remember my husband. I don't remember my children. All those things have passed away and they're not brought to my remembrance anymore. I believe the only ones who remember are the redeemed. But those who are lost will not be remembered anymore." That's a staggering thought as I was thinking about that this morning. You talk about being lost. Can you imagine even those people who loved you in this world someday not even remembering who you are? The fact that they even had a daughter or they even had a son, those things will be forgotten. It's been often asked, how can I live eternally in heaven with joy and with peace and in the presence of God rejoicing when I know that many of my family members are in hell? Well, the former things shall not be remembered. Verse number 6, "And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And that's an offering here that the Lord makes as we close down the book of Revelation, that salvation is still free. Salvation is still a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and it not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Salvation is only by faith. It is not something that you and I can labor or work for. The best example of that, I think, in the Bible is when the Lord brought Abraham out and He told him one night to look up and to see the stars of the sky. Abraham and his wife Sarah could not have children, and they desired children. They were getting older in age, and so the Lord brought Abraham out into the night air to look up at the sky, and He asked him a question: can you count the stars? And of course, Abraham couldn't count the number of the stars. And then the Bible says God told Abraham, your seed will be as the stars of heaven in number. Romans chapter 4 says that in Abraham's heart, he believed what God had spoken. He believed that what God spoke was true. And the moment he believed what God had spoken about the promise that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, the Bible says that God justified him, made him righteous, though that Abraham was a sinner. Now, God's not going to take you and I someday out and ask us to look up to the sky and count the stars and tell us if we believe that our seed will be as the stars, we will also be justified and made righteous. But He does ask us to go and look at something, doesn't He? Amen. He does say, I want you to look at the cross, and I want you to look at my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want you to see Jesus suffering there and dying for the sins of humanity, and specifically for your sins, my Son. And I want you to believe, just like Abraham, and I want you to accept my promise and my words, that if you will believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and you'll receive that forgiveness, I will save you. And I will justify you and make you just as if you had never sinned. But notice there's a condition here in verse number 6. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Thirst. Thirst. I will give unto him that is athirst. I will pour water on him that is thirsty. You know, God has to bring all of us to the place where we're fed up with the cisterns in the world. We're fed up with the garbage that's out there, and we get thirsty for something that really satisfies the soul. You know, many people don't want to come to Christ because they still have so many things in this world they're pursuing. So many things out there they still want to do. So many desires they want to fulfill. So many thirsts out there in the cisterns of this world. The vanity. But God always seeks to bring us to the place He did the prodigal son. To where the prodigal son gets to the place where he's taken all the things the world has to offer, and it's like the husks that the swine do eat. Let me just say this to you, young people. That's all that's out there. The husks that the swine do eat. And someday when you get to the end of yourself, just remember that there is a fountain that can satisfy the deepest recesses of your heart. And that fountain is available. It's given freely, but it's not going to be available for you until your heart begins to thirst for something better than what you have. And you're willing to say enough. The things of this world. Verse number 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. John in 1 John said that he that overcomes is he that has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fearful. That's the cowards, brothers and sisters. Let's not be cowards in the face of this world. The fearful and the unbelieving, those who have no faith, the abominable, those who are involved, as we talked about last Sunday, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Those things in the world that men think are important are an abomination to God. The abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so John sees it here coming. Matter of fact, in verses 1, 2, and 3 of this chapter, he saw the holy city also coming down. But now, he doesn't see it at a distance. Now he's going to get the opportunity to get a tour of it. A close look at this holy city. This dwelling place is called the Lamb's Wife. It's the church in all of its glory and splendor with God dwelling in the midst. And you know, as a Christian throughout the years, looking for satisfaction, to me the greatest place in the world to be is in the presence of God with His people. And that's what heaven will be. Being in the presence of God amongst the people of God. The book of Genesis opens with God bringing the first Adam a wife, doesn't it? Here in Revelation, the Bible closes with God bringing the second Adam, His wife. That which Jesus died for. And so John gets a view of this glorious city. Now let's go down through this city here and talk about it. Starting in verse number 11. It has the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as a crystal. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, the fullness of the Godhead. Dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ bodily. He was the light of the world. So any place that God is will be a place of marvelous light. Amen. He is light. Verse number 11 and verse number 12. And it had a wall great and high and 12 gates. And at the gates 12 angels and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and then them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here we have walls. And of course, back in those days, we don't have walls around our cities now, but in those days, walls represented security. They built walls around their cities to keep unwanted things out. Praise the Lord. Heaven will be a place of security, won't it? And wonderful walls built around that city. If you go back here to Revelation 22 and verse 15, it says, For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. This place is a secure place. Notice the heights of the walls. Verse 17, And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angels. I figured that out. It's 216 feet. And back in those days, a wall around the city 216 feet high was a magnificent wall. So John sees a large, magnificent wall surrounding the city. And you notice here that the gates of the city had 12 names on the gates, and those 12 gates were named after the 12 tribes. And here's something that I think we need to be clear on, is that in heaven, the Old Testament saints will be there too, I believe. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the Old Testament saints will take part in the church. The Old Testament saints were to look forward to the Lord Jesus. When they took those lambs and they offered those lambs up at the temple, they were not thinking in their heart that this lamb is going to atone for my sin, but by faith they knew that the Lord was going to send His lamb, His Messiah, and they looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus to lay down His life. As I shared with you before, Simeon was a beautiful example of someone who was waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel. And he saw in that little child the offering of the Lamb of God. Jesus said it this way, "And I say unto you that many shall come from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so the Old Testament saints will be there also. And they look forward to the death of Jesus Christ, and we look backwards. But we all look to Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, let me give you another verse. "These all died in faith," speaking of the Old Testament saints there in Hebrews, "not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." They saw the promises afar off. They saw the Messiah coming afar off, but they embraced those promises. And they lived their life as if they were not attached to this world, as strangers and pilgrims, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And that's the city we're talking about right here. And that ought to be the heart of every true child of God, a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. You notice the foundations in verse 14, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So the foundations of the city are built upon the names of the apostles. And here's something that's very important. I've been teaching through the book of Hebrews in our home congregation, but we need to remember that the Old Testament is not the foundation that the New Testament is built on. The foundation is Jesus Christ and the apostles. The Old Testament was simply figures and types that pointed to the reality of the Lord Jesus. The church is the very foundation that God is building upon. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." And so everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. I liken the Old Testament to a blueprint. You know, we built a house about 10 years ago. And I actually had someone else build it, but we hired them to build it, and they brought us a blueprint of the house. And it was wonderful to sit and look at the blueprint of the house and how it was going to lay out. And we could see the rooms and the living room and the kitchen. But you know, once the house was built, we never went back and looked at the blueprint anymore, because we had the real thing. And the Old Testament was simply a type and a figure pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, the foundation. Verse 15, "And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs." Notice this is a golden reed that he's using. "The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." Now, I don't know how to think about this, but I'll just give you the measurements. 1,200 furlongs is roughly 1,500 miles. That means there's room enough for us in there. It's a cube. It's the same this way as it is this way as it is this way. 1,500 miles. In other words, if you set it in the United States, one side on the east coast in North Carolina, it would extend to the east coast of Colorado. It would go from New Orleans north to Canada, 1,500 miles straight up. It is roughly 3,375,000,000 cubic miles, enough so that if half of the population that is alive today was born again and entered into the city, that everyone would have one cubic mile to themselves. Be plenty of room to farm, brothers. Although that won't be your interest, I'm sure, in that day. Well, here's the lesson this morning, verse number 18. "And the building of the wall was as it were of jasper, and the city of pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, and the seventh chrysoprasite, the eighth a beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now this city, as John sees it, is made of all manner of beautiful stones. All manner of beautiful stones. You know, I don't get too impressed with stones. You know, someone talks about heaven having all these wonderful stones. Well, when I go like to the mall, I don't go to the jewelry store and look, oh, look at these beautiful diamonds and look at this beautiful gold and all these things. Stones don't impress me. And, you know, when I read this, I really just don't get really excited about that. But there is something bigger there than a lesson for us than simply a place with a bunch of stones. Oh, it may be a beautiful place. But what are stones? What is the church to be made up of? 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's look there. Someone just said it. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, I trust that one of you are those stones, that we all are stones in this building. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Peter writes these words. You also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, the Scripture tells us that we as a church are a building. We're the habitation of God in the Spirit. And we, each one of us, are living stones, not dead stones like we build houses. You see a lot of houses here in Lancaster County built of stones. But we are living stones. We are God's building material. He is building a house. He is building an habitation. And He is going to eternally dwell in that habitation. And that habitation is this glorious city that is coming down from God out of heaven. Well, how do we get beautiful as stones? Well, most precious stones, some of you ladies know this, are made precious and valuable by three basic variables. First of all, heat. Many of these stones are made precious and valuable because they've endured extreme heat. Others have endured extreme pressures. And these things, heat and pressure over long lengths of time, produces diamonds, produces amethyst. All these wonderful stones, they are made by heat and pressure over long lengths of time. You know, we as children of God become precious stones when we endure hardship and trials with patience. And we learn how to suffer affliction. 1 Peter chapter 1. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, though it be tried with fire, listen to this, might be found unto praise at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, down through history, men like Daniel and Joseph endured great affliction, didn't they? Suffering, being cast into prison. And not only great affliction, but they were patient in their suffering. Joseph especially, I think of his patience as he endured and waited upon God, as he was wrongly tried, wrongly accused. And yet in his patience, he possessed his soul. And something beautiful came out of it. Listen to Romans chapter 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Notice the connection. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's the connection again. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You see, God wants to reveal His glory in us. And He does so by taking us through difficulties, taking us through suffering. I think that's why the disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. You know, suffering is the way that God brings us and prepares us for the eternal home and the eternal place here, the New Jerusalem. Well, consider with me a pearl, how a pearl is made. You notice here that the gates are made of pearl. Listen to this. A pearl forms when a particle of irritation enters the shell of an oyster. You ever have any of those particles of irritation in your life? Irritations like grains of sand, parasites, or other foreign substances. Over a period of years, the oyster covers the particle with many thin layers of substance called nacre, forming the pearl. You know, nature teaches us a lot of things, doesn't it? You know, oftentimes I find in church life that people like to flee suffering and persecution. They flee the irritations instead of just learning to endure with patience and to love those who are persecuting us and allow God to use the suffering and the persecution, to use the irritations to mold us into the type of beautiful pearl or beautiful stone that He wants to use to build this beautiful city. Let me ask you this. What do you do with your irritations in life? Do you endure them patiently? Do you love your enemy? Do you pray for them which persecute you and despitefully use you? Are you becoming a pearl in His sight? You know, the Lord used nature oftentimes to teach spiritual lessons, and there's a lot of this in nature to teach us how beautiful stones are made. It's always with intense heat, pressure, irritation. Maybe you've seen these machines they have. They're called tumblers, and you can take some stones and you can put the stones in the tumbler, and then you put some irritation in there like sand and coarse material, and you turn it on and it begins to just slowly tumble over and over, and you let that thing tumble for a month or 2 months, and that rough, ugly-looking stone, after it's been rolled around in that irritation for 2 or 3 months, you open that box up and out comes a polished stone. Trials are good for us. The Bible says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse testings, diverse afflictions, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience is a beautiful jewel that God desires to produce in all of us. Let patience have her perfect work, complete work, that you might be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. You know, so many of us are so quick to just flee irritation. Run from difficulty. When oftentimes God is trying to make us what He wants us to be through affliction and persecution and trouble. You know, I've been at the same place there at the congregation where we're at for 21 years. We've endured a lot of things. But it's been good. It's been good for us. It's been good for me to learn how to love people that oftentimes don't love you. To learn how to respond throughout the years when you've been spoken against, lied about. To learn how to be patient and to love. This city here is built with beautiful stones. And this is a picture of the bride of Christ, the church. And God is in the process, brothers and sisters, of preparing you to be a part of that city. And He is passing or causing us to pass through trials and affliction. Verse number 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You know, the temple was a place to go and meet God, but but He is everywhere in the city, and so there's no need for a temple. God dwells in the midst of His people. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Who are the kings? Well, the Bible says that the Lord, by His death, the shedding of His blood, He has washed us from our sins and made us kings and priests. Verse number 25. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. In the Old Testament, the gates were shut in the city at night and on the Sabbath, but there will be no night there, no Sabbath. The Lord Jesus is our rest. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Peter said it this way, "Nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." You know, last night, as I was speaking about the great white throne judgment, we saw the severity of God. We saw the severity of judgment. We saw the punishment that's coming on the unconverted, those who are not saved. We saw the other side of it, but this morning we get to see the positive side of those who are saved, who are washed in the blood of Jesus, who will walk as nations in the light of this city. And God presents to us in His Word a clear choice, doesn't He? You know, there are people that sit here this morning and they'd say, those people who would not get into the ark back in Noah's day when God judged the earth the first time, they're foolish. And yet the same people living in this day are unwilling to get inside the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone knows that those who did not get into the ark back then were foolish. And as we, even as children, as we listen and read the stories, we can't figure out why these people didn't get into the ark. Do you know why they didn't get into the ark? Well, if you're sitting here this morning and you've not been to the Lord Jesus for salvation and mercy, just look inside your own heart and you'll know exactly why those people back then chose not to get into the ark. Just like the things that go on in many of your hearts, if you're not converted, you have things you want to do, you have plans. You have lusts you want to fulfill, and that ark there, it represents the end of your life if you follow the preaching and teaching of Noah. But we can all look back in history and we can see foolish people who didn't get into the ark, and yet before us is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Right. And even this morning, I believe in some of the hearts of people that are here, we make the same mistake that those people did. And we will not come to Jesus for the same reason that those people would not enter into the ark. I would ask you this morning, don't you think that those people who wouldn't enter the ark were foolish? Don't you think the excuses they had for not coming and getting into the ark were lame? But as God looks down from heaven, the same scenario is being presented, isn't it? The judgment of God is coming upon this world. Someone has said one of the things that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. May the Lord help us to learn from history. There is a wonderful city living in the presence of God with the redeemed saints throughout all eternity. I can't fathom the joy and the pleasure of living in a place like that. And God lays these things before us. And as Joshua of old time said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for the beauty of it, the clarity of it. I do pray for us as the saints of God that you would continue to mold us and make us into precious stones, that your light can shine through, and that, Lord, that can be used to build a spiritual house, this new Jerusalem, a dwelling place. Upon this rock I will build my church. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, of being a part of such a wonderful plan. And again, Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts and pray for anyone who is wayward, anyone who is backslidden, Lord, not ready, any foolish virgin who is not prepared for what is coming upon the earth, Lord, that you would arrest their attention, that they would get inside the ark and make preparations. We thank you again this morning that we can be here, fellowship. Thank you that your presence is amongst us. Bless your word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank the Lord Jesus for his mercy toward us and his love. The preparations that he's made for each one of us. You know, I think it would just be fitting to give an invitation here this morning to respond to the Lord. If you realize that you are outside of the ark, and your eternal destiny, you're one breath, one heartbeat away from meeting the judge of all the earth. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's thirsty. You're sick of the husk. You're weary, heavy laden. Jesus invites you to come. To come. Shall I come just as I am? What is that hymn number, Jeremy?
517.
Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. He that being oft reproved and hardeneth his heart shall suddenly be destroyed and without remedy. Come to Jesus. Flee for refuge to Jesus. Just come right away. We'll sing a verse of this hymn. Lead us, Jeremy.
As you are, just as you are.
You come.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.